right, thank you all for being here. We're going to open us up with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Father God, we praise you for your day of Sabbath rest you give us. We pray for our time this morning, that you would make it profitable for us, that your Spirit would open our eyes to your word, that we would trust your word, and that, in all these things you would be glorified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have some new people. I'm glad that he's just one. James, welcome.
Hey. Yo.
So, finally, I've built up to talking about end times theology as we go forward. And really, today we'll talk a lot about the differences between covenant theology and how we've built this continuity with the word versus the other theology that is present in a lot of evangelical circles, that being dispensationalism. It was put on my heart as I prepared for today to remind us of the truth which I led off with way back almost at the very beginning of our class about God's covenant of redemption, wherein the Father gives the people to the Son, whom he keeps. And there's no surprise in how this story has played out in God's perfect timing, in God's will. He's not surprised by any of man's disobedience, man's fallenness, the schemes that the nations have had. But God has set forth all things in his covenant of redemption. So that, in our hearts, should give us great comfort going forward in our Christian life, that God is sovereign. God has a plan that is unbreakable. And last week we talked about the resurrection of believers, and that Christ was that down payment for all who believe. And one thing that loomed large over our entire class of covenant theology has been how it differs with other biblical theologies. We haven't spent a lot of time on that. Instead, I've been emphasizing just that our own view of theology going through it in covenant. But we've emphasized over those weeks the continuity between the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers, that they all had faith in that promise. And even our confession of faith, I think I read this weeks ago, it's still got a bookmark on it, so that's pretty stoked. The covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and as to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. This is chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession. The covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were, for that time, sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. So we always have confessed that Old Testament believers, going through their worship, believed on the promise set forth to them that their sins would be forgiven through those actions. And also we've talked about the federalism, the federal headship between Adam and Christ, and how the new covenant Christ is our federal head now. We are partakers in that new life. Today, the culmination of all this, we'll focus on the differences of covenant theology with our evangelical neighbors, a large category. We could kind of lump into that category of dispensationalism. Is anyone not familiar with the term dispensationalism? I think everybody's been around and at least heard it. We've all had some dispensational influences. There's been a lot of dispensational influence in the Presbyterian and Reformed churches over the past several decades, especially in the early 20th century. And we all, I'll be the first to admit, hey, I read every single Left Behind book when I was a young man. don't hate.
I have to know. Anyone else know that?
Anyone else too? Oh, there's no one back there.
I'm feeling lonely. Okay.
So, there is this, there has been, and it's not anything new, but dispensationalism has been popularized very well, whether it was that series of books, The Late Great Planet Earth.
That's my favorite.
That's your favorite? and other things, there is a...
Make a movie out of that one.
There is a thrillingness. There has been... It has been marketed well. It has been proposed well. It has been exegized well in their mind. It has been a big proponent of... For people who say, well, we read the Bible. We take the Bible seriously, and we want to read the Bible literally. And we do too. We want to be faithful to the scriptures. But a lot of that literal sense in which they speak of, you've heard the old argument, well, you know, these bugs in Revelation, well, they're helicopters. They're literally helicopters.
Ooh.
No, they're literally bugs. You know, if you want to take the whole thing literally, if you want to take apocalyptic and prophetic scripture literally, then we're going to be, you know, Godzilla is a bigger representation of end times theology than these schemes of world conquerors and antichrist, you know, monsters coming out of the sea. That is Godzilla right there, right?
You could make a case Godzilla was a dragon.
You very well could. You know, there's all... There we go. So, I mean... The Japanese had it all figured out long ago on end times theology. No. But we want to honor them in the fact that they want to take the Bible seriously. And in the liberalism controversies that emerged in the 19th and 20th centuries, it was really their taking the Bible seriously that really helped other conservative denominations stay the course and have a voice of that of sola scriptura. So just a little bit of brief history about dispensationalism. The thought came into being through a gentleman named John Nelson Darby and was brought mainstream by the C.I. Schofield Study Bible. A lot of people had that study Bible, had a lot of notes in it. Everybody prospered in that time with that Bible, and Schofield was a lay Presbyterian. You know, came from our own heritage on that, and certainly gained a lot of traction in the early 20th century. And there's a lot of Bible schools that came out up in this whole time that were big proponents of dispensational theology, whether it was Biola in California, Dallas Theological Seminary, and even, I drove by it the other day, Ravencrest Bible School there outside Essence Park, another one of those schools, a very solid Bible school, but entrenched in dispensational thought, just as far as being a desire to be biblically accurate. Their own theologians, though, would claim that their history goes back further than just the 19th century, early 19th century, that they would say, well, these dispensations have been going on for millennia, and that the apostles knew of it, but there's really no biblical evidence or historical evidence that would point us to agree with that kind of statement. Okay, so we've talked about how they want to be faithful to the Scripture. We should be thankful for their desire to be faithful to Scripture. However, we must understand that their hermeneutic is neither rooted in historical context for what the original text was written, and thus it struggles to find continuity from beginning to end of Scripture. We have talked in our church a lot about the different genres of Scripture. We've got historical narrative, where it says, at this place, at this time, this happened by so-and-so. That's pretty much what a historical narrative is. We can have that not just in the biblical text, we can have that in other historical texts by historians. We have poetry. We don't know what poetry is. You read poetry for what it is. It's poetry. You read prophetic literature in another light. But they'll oftentimes take that, you know, they'll kind of convolute and mix those two together. And their errors in theology stem from the belief that future prophecies pertaining to Israel pertains solely to a literal and physical fulfillment rather than a spiritual fulfillment that has taken place and will take place. As we would always talk about the already and not yet, they want to say that, well, this is all not yet, and it's all in a very physical sense. Gordon Clark, prominent good Reformed fellow, says, the really serious error, the actually fatal error of dispensationalism, is the construing of these dispensations as derived, since the fall, two or more separate and distinct plans of salvation. That the Jews would be reconciled to God apart from the gospel of Christ is really the crux of the issue. There's a lot of details about all these events, what's going to happen when, but really the overlying issue that we would have is that there would be two roads to salvation, as we just read in chapter 7 of the Confession of Faith. Christ has always been the focus of salvation. So I'll try to do dispensational some credit here and be accurate in what they believe and provide that to you here. There are three basic camps in dispensationalism that exist today. You've got your classical, your revised, and progressive. All have their roots with Darby, and they all believe that God has instituted seven distinct dispensations to deal with mankind, each one having its own commands, sanctions, falls, salvations, beginnings, and ends. There's a little bit of different delineation between when one dispensation starts and another one begins, but Wikipedia was helpful, so I used it. I heard from a good Reformed pastor, Lincoln Duncan, that was a good source for studying dispensationalism. So
it's closely monitored.
So I said, you know what? If Lincoln Duncan says this is all right, then I'm gonna cite that Wikipedia. You got the dispensation of innocence, your pre-fall in the garden. Man failed, they sinned. And you got the dispensation of conscience, which fails as well as Cain murders Abel. And that's where it ends. The dispensation of government, post-flood, God tells Noah that if man sheds another man's life, by man's blood, life shall be shed. And that goes in with the establishment of who carries the sword and who administers justice, the government. That fails as the Tower of Babel is erected, and the languages are all confused by those on the plain. The dispensation of promise, which was sent to give to Abraham and his descendants, that ends with bondage in Egypt, the law, the nation of Israel. It ends, I was a little confused on this, whether or not that began at ended at the captivity of Jerusalem with Babylon, or after 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. There was a little bit of, maybe they had two opportunities and they dropped them both. And then we live now in the grace dispensation, the church age, which began at Pentecost. And for the classical dispensationalist, this is a parenthetical part of history where this is outside of the planned road to salvation, the planned of restoration, that we are a side note, as it were. Progressives are going to acknowledge the vital link of grace going forward in God's ultimate plan for redemption. And then the last dispensation would be the kingdom dispensation, which begins after the secret rapture of the church and the seven-year tribulation. They're going to use scripture, as I've already mentioned, to back up all their claims. And it's important to tenet in their interpretation is that man fails in each dispensation, requiring a new command or new means established from God. Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah, and thus God gave salvation through Jesus Christ to the Gentile nations. So that's kind of their schema in a nutshell. Does anybody have any questions? I think I got something wrong about that. Okay. Everyone's satisfied with that. And they also mentioned that the same failure is going to happen with the church age. in this period of grace, the church is going to become apostate, and those who are faithful, those are the ones that get out of the hole. Tribulation with rapture, and of course, probably most of you are familiar with their scriptures for that. Well, we can read that real fast. Luke 17, 34 through 37. Can I have somebody read that? The other one is 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. These are their classic rapture texts.
What's the one in 1 Thessalonians?
4, 16 through 17. In Luke, it's Jesus speaking about the coming of the kingdom and the judgment. You got 1 Thessalonians there, Randy?
I do.
Would you please read it?
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord.
Okay. So this idea of being caught up in the clouds, Christ is going to come once in secret and once in public, in glory. We would have no problem with that text from our own perspective, saying, you know, if they're dead and it's time for the resurrection and final judgment, those who are dead are going to come out of their bodies are going to be resurrected, and those who have not yet died, they'll be brought before God as well. So you don't have any problem with that as Reformed Christians, but the idea that this is secret. The one from Luke lends itself to a little bit more of that secret rapture, 34 through 37. I tell you, in the night there will be two men in one bed, and one will be taken and the other one left. Two women will be grinding together, and one will be taken and one will be left. Two men in the field, one will be taken and one the other left. But there's this idea of some will just mysteriously be gone. We would simply say, well, there are those who were called and chosen and elect who are going to enter the kingdom, and those who aren't. Most dispensationalists tend to be Arminian in their understanding of God's work of salvation. This becomes necessary because of how they view the work of God in the Spirit-filled church age. There are some four-point Calvinists out there in the dispensational world as well. They reject particular redemption or limited atonement on the grounds that Christ sent the Spirit at Pentecost for the entire age. I remember being in the most non-Reformed folk, and they would have this problem. And we talked a lot about common grace last week, and that God gives his grace to all people to some degree, but not to that salvific type of grace. He only gives those to his elect. And that puts their confusion of common grace ultimately puts faith in a precarious place where autonomous choice again is elevated in removing God's divine initiative to have mercy on whom he chooses. And because of the separation of these dispensations, the Old Testament does not have anything prescriptive in it for the church, according to dispensationalists. The moral law of the Ten Commandments are not for the church. They are only for Israel. And so they would not have that continuity that we would have. Now they would say, well, Paul says to not be a murderer, not to fornicate, not to be sexually immoral, not to steal. So he affirms these things to the Christians. Therefore, he brings those into what's required by Gentiles. But if it was sent out to the Jews specifically, or to Abraham specifically, or to Noah specifically, then that does not have bearing on the church age. And so we can just see how this gets kind of chopped up and diced up as it goes. Even the Sermon on the Mount, which is preached to Jews, would not pertain to Gentiles. Ultimately, that's where their theology has to take them when they want to delineate between these dispensations and what is required by man. And so, the moral teaching of the apostles still holds its weight, but it is, and we know it because of the continuity of Scripture that the apostles' writing don't have anything that contradicts what was written in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. Excuse me. So it's not like there's a lot of new freedoms from law that there were before. All right. As I stated in my intro, the main disagreement that covenant theology has with dispensationalism is rooted in that physical fulfillment of prophecy regarding the future of Israel. And there are many future prophecies which they cling to, which emphasize the preeminence of Israel. We even remember reading that as we read God's promise to Abraham, or Abram in Genesis 12, to your descendants I will give the land. So they hope that they will have the land forever. Scripture has other eternal land promises to the Jews. 1 Kings 6:13 says, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Isaiah 60:19-21, the sun shall be no more than the light of day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee the everlasting light, and thy God shall thy... I must have gotten this from a King James version. Thy God, thy glory. Thy sun shall not go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light. So, there's just this emphasis on the land will always be Israel's. There's no other way to go around that. And this is going to cause a problem. If Israel has been given this moral law and this ceremonial law, and they're supposed to last forever, and now there's no temple, well, how is this all supposed to happen? What needs to happen? And that is where the secret rapture of the church becomes a vital part of their theology. And that now we can have people who are saved believing in Christ out of the picture. We can get them out of the way and not have two ways of salvation at the same time upon the earth. One requiring that blood sacrifice, the other one not requiring it because it's already been accomplished. It should come to us as a major offense. The dispensationalists are looking forward to a time when temple sacrifices are renewed for the Jews. We looked last week at what Jesus told the Samaritan woman. But there will be a time coming, and now is, where we aren't going to sacrifice in the temple anymore. Where you and your bad theology aren't going to sacrifice here on this mountain anymore. So we're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. And the author of the Sermon of the Hebrews is replete with references to the limitations of the Levitical priesthood and the perfection of Christ's sacrifice. If I could have you all turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 15. The author of the Hebrews spends so much of his time going over and over again about how insufficient the Old Testament sacrifices were, how Jesus is not a Levitical priest, that he is an eternal priest, according to that of Melchizedek, which we read previously. And I'd like somebody to please read for me Hebrews 9, 11 through 15.
Christ being a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, entered into in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats, and the ash of heifer sprinkling the unclean, sacrificed to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, by means of the death for the redemption of the transgression that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance.
Thank you, Bobby. We see here how much more elevated Christ's sacrifice was, that it was a once and for all sacrifice. And the author to the Hebrews is telling people, don't return to Judaism. You were Jews, get out of that. Christ's sacrifice is complete, and you need a mediator of this new covenant that is in that complete fulfillment. Now we're looking back at the cross. We're not looking forward to the cross on this side of redemptive history. So that's really the big arguments we have against dispensationalism in a whole. There's plenty of other nuances and kind of those minor details that aren't very in agreement with our covenant theology. However, those don't have the weight in them as we believe that Christ's sacrifice was a once for all delivered. And that's one reason why we don't like the Mass in its re-sacrificing of Christ. That there's a lot of things that might be going wrong, but ultimately the sacrifice was accomplished. And we don't have to re-sacrifice Christ. And these dispensationalists don't have to attempt to re-establish a type and shadow that is made obsolete on account that Christ has already fulfilled it. Okay, so now let's talk about understanding the other types of end times theology that Christians do hold. We call that eschatology, and that is that study of end times. It's as old as Scripture itself, but the terms that we use in our own contemporary day, they're fairly new terms, as far as I can understand. There are typically considered five prominent views that Christians hold to, and all have subcategories and maybe some little differences here and there based on different times. The first one I want to talk about is preterism. That's the view that all end times prophecy was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that's that. With that view comes a real difficulty to have a spiritual renewal or consummation of all things if everything's already been done physically. And so there's some issues with full preterism. There's some partial preterists. They have some good, with all the imagery and all the types and shadows that we've dealt with throughout Scripture, I think they've got a really good point to make in the fact that the destruction of Jerusalem foreshadows the end times, the consummation and the coming of the Son of Man. That there will be Antichrist, there will be judgment, and there will be resurrection. And that's ultimately, we would affirm those types of things. There's historic premillennialism. We start talking about these millennialisms. We've got premillennium, postmillennial, and amillennial. So premillennial, pre means before. Christ will return and reign for a literal 1,000 years after the great apostasy. The view of Israel and the church is that of Orthodox Pauline exegesis of the Old Testament. So with classic or historical premillennialism, there's no creating this separate mode of salvation for the Jews. There is this dispensational view of premillennialism, though, which will have that literal thousand-year reign after the secret rapture of the church in a literal seven-year tribulation and reestablishment of the Davidic king in Jerusalem. So that has a lot of those details, taking all that apocalyptic literature, taking the prophetic literature, and making a lot of assumptions and taking things very literally about dates, years, how long these things are going to occur, and not taking those numbers and those symbols really in view of what they were put out for. And one other thing to point out about this is, if Scripture was written with the intent of deciphering this end time theology, or to decipher what's the Antichrist going to look like, who's Babylon, you know, what country is Babylon these days, when we do that, we're divorcing the whole context of the of that narrative from the people who is initially written for. That there is going to be now this, you know, what did the churches benefit from having the book of Revelation written for them if it was really written for contemporary Americans in order to come up with this grand scheme? That's really one of the dangers of this, is that it really divorces the text from its original audience. We got historic postmillennialism, which expects that eventually the vast majority of people living will be saved. Increasing gospel success will gradually produce the time in history prior to Christ's return in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity will prevail in the affairs of men and nations. After an extensive era of such conditions, Jesus Christ will return visibly, bodily, and gloriously to end history with a general resurrection and the final judgment, after which the eternal order follows. So amillennialists have this view of improvement and the victory of Christ's kingdom over the world, which is just kind of contrary to the historic premillennial, where they think that it's going to get worse and worse and worse throughout history. Amillennialists would view that we are in the current last days, that since Christ's ascension and he reigns at the right hand of God the Father, he's bound Satan. There's no literal thousand years, but we are in those last days. That God's kingdom is separate from the earthly kingdom, and there will be wars, rumors of wars. There will be ups and downs in the church. There will be people saved. There will be nations that become Christianized. There will be nations that fall into apostasy. Just this up and down cycle of events is going to occur. And these different views of the end times are often rooted in our present context in which they're expounded upon. You have people who saw the fall of Rome as being the end of the world, right? We have St. Jerome getting real upset at the fact that these barbarians are pouring in and destroying their beautiful culture, their beautiful their empire. So they had a real negative view of the future of history. Well, we see after that, though, that there's so many other things that occur afterwards. Both Jerome and Augustine both were living in that time, and both had to come to terms with the fact that what they knew about the current age and Christianity in that context, what they hoped for and what ended up happening, weren't exactly the same thing. We had Spanish explorers coming across the new continent, hoping to Christianize the native indigenous people here with that hope of bringing about the kingdom. So there are two examples, historical examples, of people thinking, well, this is going to be near the end because things are getting so bad, or if we keep striving and working towards bettering the world and Christianizing the world, we're going to bring about this thousand-year reign of Christ. And really what both of these heirs have is a misunderstanding of Christ's kingdom in the already and not yet. We've talked about that a little bit in previous lessons about how God is reigning right now. Christ is reigning in heaven, and he will reign. And then we have the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of men. That those are two different kingdoms side by side. We are citizens of both, being in this world right now, but our eternity is focused on being with Christ. Other examples of confusion of this, we see that Luther and the Reformers, they saw the Pope as Antichrist. And he certainly was an Antichrist, but to put him as the Antichrist, well, we've gotten 500 years from that point. Even in our own United States context, and this, I think, was where dispensationalism has really found its rich soil, is in just how we as Americans view our own importance in our current historical global context. You know, we kicked out the British, we rescued the land to our own destiny. We saw, looking west, this glorious land that we could take over, cultivate, prosper in. We used the means of slavery to achieve some of those ends. We had the temperance movement popping up in the late 19th and early 20th century to say we can bring about the kingdom by removing some of these social ills. We saw our own success in victory in the world wars, victory over the Soviet Union. We saw the establishment of the State of Israel. All these things just keep rolling in and saying, oh, wow, America must be God's country. We have got all these things going for us. Well, that's an exegetical misfire on our part, and the fact to think that we have received some special blessing apart from any other blessing that any other nation has received throughout history, whether that is Rome, whether that's England, Britain, growing in their empire and the spreading of the gospel, or whether that's even those who are antithetical to the Christian message and how God has used them, the Soviet Union or other nations, India, China, really anybody, to bring about, still the gospel prospers in these places of persecution as it goes. Common theology primarily supports the amillennial view that we are just in these last days, so we're going to have world history play out the way it does, that the wheat and the tares are growing up together side by side, and there will be ongoing growth of the invisible church as saints are called, justified, and as sanctified and glorified. But Reformed and Covenant theologians have expressed these pre- and post-millennial views when they mix up the kingdoms, and those views, but they've always kept that continuity of Old Testament redemption and New Testament redemption. That's the important part to remember, that there's only one way for sinful man to be reconciled to God, and that is through the man, Jesus Christ, our mediator. Common grace is for all, that we all sinful and non-repentant men receive common grace from our Lord as well. And we can't make any specific predictions regarding the future. We can only go based off what Scripture tells us. And that Scripture must be interpreted by Scripture to properly understand that context and understand those literary forms, rather than just taking a literalistic approach to it. My own personal belief is that we're a long way from the resurrection, from Christ's second coming, and the fact that we just see every day, looking back in history, how he is reconciling people to himself, how he is defeating the principalities of this world, how schemes of man keep falling and failing and proving to be ill fit for defining who people are or what people are all about. We've seen them seeing Christianity prosper through Jewish and Roman persecution, heresy, paganism. Christianity defeated all these things. Christianity stood up from invading Islam, and I just can't imagine that God would want to end this rapidly rather than having his glory magnified in that all these different idols, all these different schemes that man comes up with, whether it's communism, enlightenment, evolution, modernism, postmodernism, all these things that are ultimately under his feet, that man will populate some more things that we haven't even thought of yet in their grand schemes. But ultimately, Christ will win. Christ has the victory, and he's going to put those into subjugation under him. So that's my take is, yes, it will all pan out. I'm a pan-millennialist. But also that... Thank you very much. But that really, we can't be so short-sighted to think of, well, this world is only going to exist for a few more years or a couple more millennia. I think if God is really as glorious as we imagine him to be, and we see how man in his own imaginations and discovery can glorify God and be creative and do all these things, well, I see there's a lot more room for him to be glorified in that exploration and in humbling us people going forward.
So what you're saying is there's just still so much butt to kick.
There is a lot of...
Okay.
I mean, spiritual butt to kick. Humbling the creature in its rebellion would be the more apt... vulgar way to say it. No, I appreciate that. I am glad he came today.
I feel like you've begun to fight.
As it pertains to end times doctrines, or the culmination of history, Christ's second coming, are there any thoughts, questions from anybody? Nobody. He has anything to say.
Again, on a lighter note. I asked our previous pastor one time if he thought dispensation was the same. He said almost.
There are some people who think very lowly of dispensational doctrine in the fact that it is that it's created this discontinuity. But I do think it's important to be gracious to them to some degree in the fact that they still believe that for people right now salvation is only through Christ. They have a lot of I've never been to any end times conference or anything like that, but you've heard about those popping up and people want to talk about, well, you know, I read the newspaper and here comes Antichrist. Is going to be, you know, Google or, you know, whoever it is. Last year was probably Facebook.
I've got some good contenders.
Anyway. Yeah, there's some contenders. No, but again, you know, we can't read scripture in one hand and the newspaper in the other hand, and it really takes the focus off of who Christ is and what Christ has done to redeem us, and that's, I think, one of the sad fallout of just their laity in general is this desire to be a part of end times or to be raptured, or they don't have this as much of a desire to just know Christ as much as know about all the potentialities that could be with end times. We have some dear friends, and the wife once said something to the effect of, I want to be in Jerusalem for when Jesus comes back. You know, like, you got that all figured out? There's a, it's all going to work out that way? You know, that's the place to be. Well, you're really putting your eggs in a pretty weak basket there, if you ask me. So, all right. Any other comments? Thank you, Charlie. James, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Sure.
Father, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for what you have done for us and are doing in us for the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask now, Father, that you cleanse our thoughts and our hearts and prepare us to worthily magnify and worship your holy name in the Spirit of Christ. Amen.
Amen.